for your help.
That may seem like a really simple illustration, but it's amazing how many people don't understand this idea. They don't grasp the problem that people have with idols. And we are going to be looking today at Abraham, and we're going to look at a couple different issues about what some things that went on in the dispensation of promise. Before we do that, I want us to look at one thing here that we kind of talked about. This was at the end of our study last week, and we didn't have time to develop these really well. But the fact that God can make a lot of promises to a person, but those promises don't do you any good in the way you live if you don't believe those. Unless God made a promise to you and says, I make this promise and I'm going to do it whether you believe it or not. And God makes some of those promises. But some of God's promises are, you have to believe that. Okay? And if you doubt a promise, we talked about this a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago, but if you doubt a promise, you're really doubting God. Because you're doubting the God that's able to do those things. And then the last one down there, and to me this has been really interesting because I've been going through the Gospels working on faith lately. And when you go especially through the Gospel of John, and Ben Fanning did this a couple of years ago for our Bible conference, God can do lots and lots and lots of signs. You know what a sign is? A sign is when God does something special that doesn't happen without God doing it special. In other words, if I stand here, what's going to happen, Brooklyn? What happens if I step out here and I move this foot and step out here, what am I going to do if I step out like this? I'm going to fall. That's right. But could you imagine if I could just walk right out there and just stand this height out there? And you'd all look at that and go, wow. Do you see? He's actually walking out on top. How many of you go swimming in the summer? Y'all go swimming in the summer. How many of you, when you've gone swimming, have actually walked out across the top of your swimming pool, stood on top of the water? And the bottom of your feet maybe get wet. I mean, have you ever done that? No. But Jesus did that, and that was actually a sign. See, God has done signs. But even when he did signs, the Gospel of John tells us that he did signs and the people still didn't believe. And that's really important for us to understand, because sometimes as Christians, we want God to show us signs. We see a promise. God, I want to believe your promise, but could you show me a reason why I should believe your promise? And even when God did signs in the Bible, people still didn't believe those things. And we saw this at the end last week, that because people do not believe God's promises oftentimes, what they do is they think, well, I can do what God can do. I don't need God. So remember when they stood at Sinai, what did they say? All that the Lord has said, we will do. They presumed that they were capable of those things. And the biblical truth is, man cannot. And God is the only one that can. That's really the essence of what the truth is telling us. God's the only one that can really do these things that we need. So, we're going to look here at the fact that Abraham is an idolater, and I want us to start in the book of Joshua this morning. And to turn to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua is about ready to die. He knows his time is short. And it tells us, as Joshua is telling something about the past, I have this right, Joshua 24. I was looking at it, I thought I had a different verse there. I can't even read. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That's where the term Hebrew comes from. They lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's what we were talking about here. Abraham's father, they served different gods. Now the reason he brings this out and talks about this is because he is going to ask Israel now, you need to choose today who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve other gods? Are you going to be like your fathers were? Are you going to be like the people of the land and serve those gods? Or are you going to serve the God that brought you out of Egypt? Are you going to serve him? And of course, then we have that very famous verse, whatever others people do, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. and sounds like a really good verse, a plaque to put up in your living room or something or in your kitchen, but that statement really is the answer of Israel to say, are you going to serve other gods or are you going to serve the God? That's what that answer is about. And it's because their family had been idolaters, and he doesn't call them idolaters. He simply says that they served other gods. Now let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 31. And even after Abraham's family leaves Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees is east and just a hair south across the Arabian desert from where Israel is, south of Babylon a little ways or quite a ways. Even after they leave, and then some of the family stays up north, and then Abraham comes down to the land of Israel or the land that God's going to give to his family, even that family that stayed up there, they still were idolaters. And we have this interesting story that happens in Genesis 32. Most of us know this great story about Jacob going up, his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, say, oh, don't put us through grief like your brother did marrying these women around here. Go back to the home country, which they say is the country up north, because that's where the family was, and find a wife back there. And when Jacob gets up there, he meets Rachel, who's coming out with her father's livestock, and then he asks, hey, do you know Laban? Because, see, Laban is his mama's brother. Laban is his uncle. That means Rachel is his cousin. And so he ends up falling in love with his cousin Rachel, and they end up getting married, and when they leave, after they leave, kind of making a run for it in the middle of the night while his father-in-law is off taking care of livestock someplace else. We have this account that happens in Genesis chapter 31. Look with me beginning in we're going to go to verse 34. It says, now Rachel had taken the household idols. The household idols. It's a word that's translated teraphim, meaning these little things that were connected with the ground, because that's the way they looked at it. They looked at idols that kind of showed them as being connected with the earth. Probably we're talking about not something maybe this big, but maybe something like this or like this. They were normally considered to be very small idols that you could, you know, pack along with you and try to, so you wanted to move your God with you when you went places. So you take all these little idols. Now stop and think about this. This is Rachel. This is Jacob's wife. What kind of a woman is she? What does this say about her if she took the household idols? She's an idolater. He's married a woman that's an idolater. Yes, she's family, but she's an idolater. And it says, so she took the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them, and Laban fell through the tent and did not find them. He's really concerned because he's afraid. In their culture, if you lost your idols, now how do you talk and keep your connection with your God? See, that's something we don't worry about. We were asking these kids, if you wake up in the middle of the night, you can talk to God anywhere. You don't need to go to some special place. You don't need to drive over here to the church, to this building. This building's not the church, but the building where we meet. In verse 35, and she said to her father, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. So she takes these. Two times it tells us that she has taken the household idols, and her father is upset, and she's an idolater. Why is she? What? And a liar, yes. But she's an idolater. Why? Because she comes from a family of idolaters. Okay? Now, and we kind of put this up here just to kind of find the connection. Rachel is the daughter of Laban. Laban is the brother of Rebekah. Laban is the son of Nahor, and Nahor was the brother of Abraham. So just trying to make sure we see the family connection. They were idolaters, according to Joshua, when God called them out of that land, and they're still idolaters even at this point, several years down the road. Okay. Now, we have this interesting statement that we need to clarify, because our English Bibles don't help us with this very well. And this same chapter in Genesis chapter 31, look with me at verse 53. As Jacob is talking to Laban, his father-in-law, Go to verse 51. And Laban said to Jacob, behold, this heap and behold this pillar which I have set between you and me. In other words, he's making like, here's a mound. This is going to be a boundary marker here to kind of say something between the two of us here. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to cause you any harm. And you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of, now notice if your English Bibles, in all of them, I think God is always in a capital G, okay? And I actually think all of them should be small g's. All of them. Even the first one, we say the God of Abraham, we go, well, that's a true God. Yeah, but does Laban get that? This is from the point of view, Laban's point of view. So he says, the gods of Abraham, plural. The gods of Nahor. The gods of their father. And our Bibles have judged between us, and we think he's talking about one God, the way they write that, right? Isn't that the way your Bible looks like? He's always talking about the same God? But the word judge in the Hebrew is a plural verb. Literally, they will judge between us. Most of the time, we have a couple of exceptions. But most of the time when you talk about God in the Old Testament, and God's almost, the word God, Elohim, is almost always plural because im is plural. When we say Elohim, we're pronouncing it in Hebrew. El is the word high or strong, and then im on the end means plural. So it's like saying Els. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Because God is a plurality, right? There's three persons that make up God. There's not three gods, there's one God. Deuteronomy tells us that. But there are three persons that make him. So he always sees himself in the plural. But the verbs that talk about him are always singular. Because he is one God. He's not three gods. But Nahor doesn't believe that. Nahor is an idolater. His daughter's an idolater. He's been looking for the household idols, and she hid them from her dad. And so he says, let those gods. So he sees Abraham had a god. Nahor had a god. The gods of their father, let them judge between us. Let those gods, because he sees a plurality of gods. Yes?
Is the term god, gods in the Hebrew, it's plural?
It is plural. It's almost always plural in the Old Testament. Not always, but frequently in the Old Testament it's plural. Even when it's talking about Jehovah God. Okay, if you want to, one of the key verses for this is, and well, we know this. You're covering creation, but in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? God said, "Let us." Yeah, because it's a plurality. There's a plurality of persons. But with that, turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. You can skip your place here. We're not going to come back to this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. When God appears to Israel, one of the things he tells them is don't make idols for yourself and don't worship other gods. Well, if there's three gods, then what does he mean don't worship other gods? Because there's not three gods, there's just one. And we have this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, the Jehovah is one. He's not three gods. He's not two gods. He's not many gods. He's one God. Which is why even though you have the plural, because there's a plurality of persons, we're getting into the whole doctrine of teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, which can make people's heads spin. It shouldn't. The Trinity is just different than the way we exist, but it's not really that hard to understand. I don't think it is. But he is one God. He is a singular God. Okay, Jehovah is one. And I think that's important for us. Okay, so God takes Abraham from a family of idolaters, and there's certain things you're going to have to do now when you take this man, and you have to try to convince him, hey, I'm one God. And so we're going to go back, and I want to look at some of these passages to demonstrate these. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 to start with.
Tim, really quick, sorry, yeah. As you flip that plural, them judge between us. Did you say that was in reference to let the real God?
No, I think Nahor, because he's an idolater, he says, let these gods, Abraham's God, Terah's God, let those God, Nahor's God, let those gods judge between us. That's what he's saying. That's why he's using the plural. In other words, it's like he's calling a council of gods to come in and to judge between Jacob and himself. Does everybody kind of get that, what he's saying there? And you see why that's important? And some of your Bibles have notes that will indicate that, but I found my experience is looking through different translations, most of them don't give you any indication that that's there. They just treat it as though they put all of them in capital G's, and it makes it look like, well, Nahor, Terah, they believed the true God. No, they didn't. Nahor or Laban doesn't see it that way. And we know Joshua tells us otherwise. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12, look just at the very end of chapter 31, and it says, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, verse 31, the very end of chapter 11.
Okay.
I said, look at the very end of chapter 11 and verse 31. Okay. So Terah took Abram his son, Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran. Haran is up north, so they follow the Fertile Crescent. They come up around, should have pulled a map up on this, but they come up here and they stop in Haran up north, which is where Jacob goes. And then Abraham eventually is going to continue on down to the land. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord, or Jehovah, said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives. In other words, he's telling them to separate now from this year where your family is set up housekeeping up here in Haran, and separate from your relatives and separate from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, Abram, and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Very interesting to go through a number of passages as you read. If you want to read through this section starting here, one of the things I would note with a pen, and I would tie them together with verses, with little verse marks, is all the places where it says, and the Lord appeared, and the Lord appeared, and the Lord said, or the Lord was seen. And mark those as he's actually coming and appearing. But I want you to turn to chapter 14, Genesis 14. What? You know, it doesn't actually tell us one way or another. One of the things there are so many little tidbits that we could stop and look at in here. But one of the things, was Lot a bad guy? No, he wasn't. And yet, I grew up in churches and in Bible college. I've listened to people just preach. They preached Lot right to the very edge of hell. I mean, he's right on the precipice. He's so bad, he's just about ready to fall over into the land. And yet, when Lot and Abram separate, Abraham's not a righteous man yet, according to scriptures. But Lot is, and we're told that. Peter tells us that three times that Lot was righteous. And I've heard people say, well, how in the world could Lot have lived in that horrible, degraded city? Well, any of you know any believers that live in Seattle, San Francisco, New York? How could they do that? Horrible. But you know what? That I trust that's where God has those people. And God, for whatever reason, had Lot in Sodom. And how many righteous people were in Sodom, to our knowledge? One. Abraham got all the way down to 10, and that's where he quit asking God. And God said, if there were even 10 in that city, even 10, I would not judge it. But he judged it. There wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom or any of the other cities. That really tells you something about the nature of the people in all of those cities, not just Sodom, but all of those cities down there that he judged. There wasn't even 10 collectively. There was one that we know of. And Peter tells us three times that he was righteous. How many times does God have to say, he's righteous, righteous, before we believe it? Oh no, Lot was a bad man. No, he wasn't. He wasn't a bad man. In fact, it says that he watched the behavior of those people and it hurt his soul to look at the way those people lived. Well, we live in this community right here. We go, well, we live in a nice little farming community. You know what? We live amongst a whole bunch of horrible people that are just exactly like the people that lived in those days. And it hurts my soul to see the way those people live and conduct themselves. And you might think differently, but I look at them and I see them as a bunch of sinners, that they're not on the precipice of hell. They are John 3:18. They already been judged. So, anyway. Genesis chapter 14 now. Genesis chapter 14. And I want to notice what when Abraham meets Melchizedek here at this moment in time. Verse 17, then after the return from defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So at this time, the king of Sodom is this guy by the name of Melchizedek, who's a good guy according to the book of Hebrews, but apparently he's not around by the time God destroys the city. And Melchizedek, king of Salem here, is also involved here. He comes out. One of the cities in that area, and brought out bread. Pardon me, no. I back up. He's met by the king of Sodom, and Salem, which is closer to where we know is Jerusalem here. Sorry, I'm getting my tongue ahead of my brain. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was, notice this, priest of God Most High. So that's the way they look at it. They see that there's a multitude of gods out there. And Paul tells us that over in the book of Corinthians. There's demons out there that pass themselves off as gods. So God says there are many gods because they're more powerful than you. They're bigger than you. They're not real gods, but they pass themselves off that way. He realizes, and this is how he's distinguished, that he worships the Most High God, the God that we would know as God, the one that's over everything. There is a verse that our kids learned years ago here at church in Sunday school. I know, probably close to when we first moved here. But it was the verse, God over all. It's a thing that a lot of Christians are struggling with today because we live in a pluralistic society that really brushes them the wrong way to say that there is a God over all. But that's biblically the truth. And so he worshiped, this one is the priest of God Most High. And he, verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed is Abraham, the God of God Most High. See, he sees that this God Most High, Melchizedek knows that Abraham is the one that actually been in some way connected with God Most High, even though at this point Abraham is not a believer, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he keeps emphasizing this idea of God Most High in verse 22. And Abraham said to the king Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, he's the one that owns it all. I've really appreciated some of the things that Josh and Faye have shared with us as they've been back with us, because one of the things that they shared was getting to see the people down there, that those people, as I was giving the illustration with the kids up here, that they see that there's a God that's in that stream that caused this guy harm. And then there's a God that lives in this tree and he harms. See, their gods are always gods that cause harm to people in their kind of in their culture. And this God in this tree over here harmed this family here. And then there's a God in that rock. And so they're always trying to do things to appease these gods in these places so that these gods won't hurt them. They're appeasing them because they don't want the gods to hurt them. They're not appeasing them to get favor. They're appeasing to ward off problems. And God Most High, as Abraham sees this, and as Melchizedek looked at, he's a God that's over all. But he's still not really a believer in the sense that we would say. So it goes on down. Turn with me in chapter 15. And God makes this promise to Abraham, because Abraham says, I don't have an heir, and we have this important promise that we're going to come back before we're done this morning. And he says, and then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. We learned that verse last week. In verse 7, and he, this is God now, says to him, I am Jehovah who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, I don't think that he's just saying, hey, I'm God Jehovah, and I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He says, I'm the one that brought you out. He is trying to solidify something for Abraham that he needs to understand. Coming from a family of idolaters, it's not just that he's the God over all gods. He's the very same God that was over there that talked to him and has brought him to this point. This is the same God. And he's trying to emphasize this. Now, he's going to do this with others. Turn to chapter 26 here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and you can see in verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water. So we're talking about an issue with Isaac. His father has died at 175, and it tells us in verse 25, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. In other words, Isaac knows, this is verse 24. Okay, sorry. Genesis 26, 24, Jehovah appears and he has to tell him, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Now see, Isaac grew up, let's put this in a modern setting, I don't know that it was like this, but he grew up, he's running around riding bicycle all over the neighborhood with all the other neighborhood kids out there in that country. He's playing baseball with them in the summer and he's doing all these things. And these kids, their mom and daddies all have a God there and a God there and a God there and a God there. He's raised in a pluralistic culture. And God has to make the point with Isaac when he comes to him, I'm the God of your father. I'm not another God. I'm not a different God. I'm not one of the many gods that people worship. I am God Most High. I'm the God of your father Abraham. He's got to get that through to these people. This is the same thing that we do. We emphasize these things like this. We do this because Clinton's back here and Kylie's here, and you know, they're up there going to school, and they're going to be around kids that are going to kind of have a pluralistic act. Oh, wow, thank you. Appreciate that. They're going to school and living around kids that have sometimes a pluralistic attitude. Kids that do not really understand the concept of the one true God. They don't get it. I mean, think about that. We live in a community where there are lots and lots of Mormons, and Mormons don't believe in the one true God. They believe in a multitude of gods. They believe themselves are going to be gods one day. And they're drilled with that from the time that they're very young, that they're know that. You read that, I can't even think of the book, but that book that Ben passed around here, as that lady tells her story about how they're raised in that culture and how that's drilled into them. And so we're going. And then we live around a different breed of Catholic than I grew up with, in which most of them really do not understand the concept of the one true God. In fact, I've had this happen. I haven't had it happen recently since I was subbing, but back years ago when I used to sub, I was surprised by all the Catholic kids that would say, "Oh, are you a priest?" And I'd say, "Well, how do you answer that? Because yes, I am, but I'm not a priest." And, or they, "Are you a father?" And I'd say, "Well, I have two daughters." You know, I'd say things like that. But they'd say, "What are you?" And I said, "I'm a Christian." And they'd say, "Is a Christian like a Catholic?" And I'd say, "Well, I don't know. What do you believe?" And they say, "Well, we believe in the Catholic Church." That's what the kids would always tell me. "We believe in the Catholic Church." And I said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And some of the, and seriously, you'd have some kids, Catholic kids up there that go, "Who's that?" I'm thinking, how in the world could you grow up in a church and you don't really know who Jesus Christ is? But see, they're basically taught to believe in the church. In fact, one of my really good friends that was raised Catholic put up a post this last week about the fact that there aren't really all that many believers in Catholicism because most of them are trusting in what the church says. They're not trusting in any way in what God says in his word. And so we live in a pluralistic culture. And our kids are going to be inundated with this. And we have a responsibility as we're teaching that there is indeed one true God. One true God. Anybody else that pretends to be God, they're exactly that. They're a pretender. And God was making this point with Abraham, trying to get this through to him. Appearing to him repeatedly and talking to him. And now with Isaac, turn with me also here to chapter 28. This is Jacob now. This is Isaac's son Jacob as he's running away, running because he's afraid of his brother. And in the middle of the night, it says, if we put in, let's go to verse 10. And Jacob departed from Beersheba and went down toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. But notice, he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. Why does he have to tell Jacob this? Because again, Jacob's being raised in a pluralistic culture. And he might come out here and this God appears to him and, well, what does Jacob actually end up thinking when this is all said and done? He thinks, oh, there's a God here. And he was in verse 16, and then Jacob awoke from the sleep and said, surely Jehovah is in this place. I didn't know it. We go, duh. What did the kids tell us? God is everywhere. But see, Jacob doesn't understand that in their culture. He thinks gods are localized. And he says, I didn't know God was here. And he was afraid and said, how awesome. Or see, we always go, how awesome. You know what their word awesome meant? Fearful. That's what the word awesome meant. Awe meant to be afraid. He says, this is a place to be afraid of. Step carefully here. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. See, that's what a pluralistic person thinks. I go to a special location, and in that special location, that's where God's house is, and that's where the gate or the way to have some sort of concourse with God is. To be able to talk to God, you have to come here. And so Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Now, turn over to chapter 31. Chapter 31. This is when Jacob leaves the land. One of the promises that God made to Jacob back there when he has the vision, he says, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'm sure Jacob's probably going, what? I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Jacob, in their culture, very likely is probably going, be with me wherever I go. Okay. He probably doesn't get that. I really am convinced. I don't think Jacob understands this. Because Jacob, I do not believe, is a believer at this moment in time. He's not going to be a believer for a little while yet. And so when he actually has this encounter that we talked about earlier with Laban, in which they're looking for the teraphim, the household idols, we look back in verse 13, when God is later talking with him. This is Genesis 31, right? Just to make sure you're all in the same place. He's going to leave. Let's go to verse 11. And then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, well, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats that are mating or striped, speckled and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. This is going to have to do with how he's going to end up with a certain type of goats. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Why does he have to tell him that? Because he's trying to get through to Jacob. I'm the same God. You remember that? You remember me when I appeared to you back over there? That was me. I'm the same God. Because he's in a different place now. That was way down closer to what we would know as Jerusalem. Now he's way up north, up in Haran, taking care of his father-in-law's goats and trying to make a deal with his father-in-law. If I leave, these are going to be my goats. His father-in-law is a very dishonest herdsman in the things that he's done and tried to cheat him. In fact, he says, you changed my wages. What did he say? Seven times, I think it is. And he says, I am the God of Bethel. Where you, I think this is very important. He just doesn't name the place. He says, but where you anointed a pillar. Jacob's going, oh, he remembers that. He saw that. Where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. And so God is trying to get through to Jacob. I am that same God. This is something, we look at this and we just read through these verses and it never dawns on us that Jacob thinks anything else. But you got to remember, these are people that have come out of an idolatrous family, out of a culture of idolatry. They're living in the midst of this pluralistic society. And God is having to make the point, I'm not one among many gods. I am the Most High God. I am the God that's everywhere. And Jacob actually even learns this. Look back up in verse 5 here of this very chapter. And he said, Let's go to verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away from us our fathers, and from what belongs to our father he has made all of this wealth. Well, this is because God was doing it. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. And he said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. He's seen this, and then he goes down here and he relates the rest of this. See, that verse down there, that I'm the God of Bethel, that's something that happened prior to this, and he's telling them that this is what God told me when he appeared to me. Get that? Even though it comes afterwards, he's saying, this is what happened, that God appeared to me and God told me these things. Because he's trying to make a point. All of this to say that I think it's very important for us to understand that if you do not believe a promise, you're really not believing in God. And one of the things that he has to get through to these people is, I am not a God among gods, a God that in their minds they go, well, you know, why would you pray to this thing for water for your livestock or your pastures? Well, because maybe one time you prayed, and guess what? The clouds happened to roll over, and it rained, and you're going, oh, he sent me rain. So now you do it five more times, and it never rains. But, well, he did it that one time, so I'm going to keep praying to him. And, oh, maybe about the 10th time it rains again. Oh, see, it did it again. You just missed that, like there were 10 other times you prayed, and it didn't rain. But you keep coming back to this, and God has to try to get through to them. No, I'm the God that when I make a promise to you, that promise is as good as I am. And I'm the God that's everywhere, and I'm the God that is over all things. That itself is a concept that even you and I need to really grasp. Because there's not a one of us in here that's going to say, well, there's lots of gods. We all realize there are a lot of fake gods. There's only one true God. And I know when we pray we think that way, but how many of us in reality kind of act like the pluralistic culture? How many of us in reality kind of take the popular thing that's been thrown around in culture for a long time? God helps those who help themselves. I mean, God never tells you, pray and ask me for something, then sit on your hands. But there are a lot of things in reality that God's the only one that's ever going to make it happen. You could be a farmer and you could plant a crop and there's absolutely nothing you could do to make it grow. God's the one that has to cause it to grow. This is especially true where I come from, where you don't have irrigation water that you can turn on. You have to wait for rain. And you got to hope that you don't get too much and you get just enough. Now, any questions on any of this before we move on? No? Okay. One last thing that I want to look at this morning then with us, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us these examples of people that have acted by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, put in with me at verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He does say he goes out by faith. He's not even a believer, interestingly enough, when it says this. He's not a believer in God, in the sense that we know. We know that because when he leaves, because we're going to find when God says that. We already looked at that in Genesis 15, but we're going to come back to that. But he still believed something that God said at this moment in time. And by faith, he lived like an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. In other words, he never built a house when he was there. Lived his whole existence in tents, along with Isaac and Jacob. They all lived in tents, not in houses at that time. Fellow heirs of the same promise, because they're looking for something. Tells us one other thing that he does. Now, this is something he does as a believer, but look in verse 17. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. This is a good place to demonstrate that the word monogenes, only begotten, doesn't mean the only one. because he already had another son called the name by the name of Ishmael, and Ishmael was 13 years older than Isaac. So he had two sons. But Isaac is the only son of promise. And so he says, and it was to him whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. See, he's the special son. In fact, later on in life, Abraham's going to have other sons and daughters after Sarah dies and he remarries. But Isaac is the only special son. He's the one that God specially promised. That's the idea of the monogenes. That's what Jesus Christ is. God has other sons. Spirit beings are sons. We're sons. But Jesus Christ is the only one that is a son that is also God. Tells us that in John chapter 1. And he considered, now this is what he's doing by faith when he offers Isaac. He considered that God was even able to raise him even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. So in other words, Abraham goes, I know this is the one God promised. I believe that that's a promise. And I believe that even if I kill him, because God told me I'm supposed to offer him, that God will bring him back to life because he's the one. He's that convinced that he's the one. But now, what passage of Scripture tells us that Abraham was saved? By leaving the land? By going and dwelling as a... It's Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we looked at it last week, said God takes Abraham outside, shows him the stars, if you can count the stars, you can count your kids, and then he says, and Abraham believed in God, believed in him, in Jehovah, and it was counted, or he counted it to him for righteousness. Yeah. Okay, now here's the question. How come Genesis 15, put this up here, how come Genesis 15, 6 isn't listed in Hebrews 11? You ever notice that? It's not listed here? It's because Hebrews 11 is about a different matter. Genesis 15, 6 is about how Abraham gets saved. And what do you do to get saved? Believe, and then what else do you have to do? What else do you have to do, Asher, to get saved after you believe? What? No, you don't have to get baptized. What else do you have to do after you believe, Kale? You don't have to do anything else. There's nothing else for you to do. You just believe. But Hebrews 11 is not just about believing. It's always about people that believe a promise and act. Abel brings a sacrifice. Noah builds an ark. Oh, we skipped Enoch. Enoch seeks for God. Abraham leaves the land. Abraham dwells. Abraham offers a child. Sarah lets her husband approach her so she can conceive a child. It goes on and on that it's always acts that people do. And Genesis 15 is not listed among those because Genesis 15 is about how Abraham became righteous before God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to put in it verse 1. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified or declared righteous by works. I like that verse is a really good verse. Because if you talk to Mormons a lot of times, they will agree. You're not righteous by works of law. But this doesn't say works of law. This just says works. Doesn't talk about works of law. It says, if he was justified or declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Oh, he could boast to you, but he can't boast before God because he's not justified. And he's asking if he was, but he's not. For what does the scripture says? And Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a thing of grace, but it's something that is an obligation. If Abraham worked, God owed him righteousness. But to the one of my favorite verses, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous, people that are working really hard and they've done just about everything they can do. They have worked as hard as they can. God's going to fill in the little potholes left. No, it says he justifies the ungodly. People that are thumbing their nose at God. People that are cursing God. People that hate God, according to Romans chapter 5. He justifies the ungodly. his faith is counted to him as righteousness. It's a very important passage to put this together. Hebrews 11 is showing people that did something by faith. They acted by faith. Even Abraham acted by faith even before he believed in this way and acted by faith. He believed other promises of God, but they were not the promises by which he was counted righteous. And we started our study on the dispensation of promise by making the comparison between us and Abraham. And if you look down in chapter 4, here, where it talks about verse 16, it says, "For this reason, it, that is the promises by faith, that it might be in accord with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all his seed or descendants, not only to those who are from law, but even to those who are from that literally kind of faith of Abraham." Kind of faith, it doesn't say the faith, it's a kind of faith. It's the kind of faith Abraham had in this regard. And in that way, he's a kind of father with regard to us. Why? Because I have the kind of faith Abraham had. When Abraham went out and God says, "I'm going to take you another land," that wasn't hard. I mean, Abraham did it by faith, but he's like, "Well, there's lots of land. Yeah, God can take me to another place." And he lives in tents because God says, "I've got some things." And he goes, "Okay, I can be content hanging out in tents because you're going to get something else out there." But to stand there as an older guy, that I was thinking about this week, and I don't want to be too graphic with this, but Abraham says his body was as good as dead. There's things that they sell on television, pills and stuff for guys, if you understand what I'm talking about. I'm wondering, is that something that maybe was an issue for Abraham? I don't know. But it's when it's talking about this, it's just he looked at himself as good as dead. Meaning, apparently Abraham said, "Well, Sarah can't have a child, and it's very certain I'm not capable of it at this point in my life." And Abraham believes contrary. In fact, it actually says in the context here, it says Abraham beyond hope, but then upon hope. In other words, he was in a situation where he was beyond any what we would call any natural hope, but now based upon a hope from a promise from God believes. And this is where you and I are. I can't see my sins laid on Jesus Christ. I can't see that believing in him is going to cause me to be saved. I can't see that I'm going to get eternal life because there's nothing tangible. God's not holding out a box going, "Here, believe in this and believe in what my son's done and I'll get you this box and you can have this box of goodies like this." It's nothing like that. It's things that are intangible to me. And it's because I share in that same kind of faith that Abraham. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you share in that same kind of faith that Abraham had, then in that way, he's able to say, Abraham then is a kind of father to us all. Get that? Because we're those that believe in the one true God, that we believe that he did everything necessary for our salvation. I know we review the gospel here a lot, and I look out and I'm thinking there's probably not a person in here that couldn't probably communicate the gospel, but we believe that God the Son came down here to become a man, and that as a man, he laid down his life. He died on a cross to carry my sins, to pay the penalty for my sins, that he was buried and he rose again. And I not only didn't witness that, but I can't see any of the transaction. In fact, even John that stood there at the cross and watched everything Jesus was enduring physically, couldn't see the sins laid on Christ. He couldn't see the transaction going on God's part of putting our sins on the Son when he hung there on the cross. Because sins aren't a physical thing that he could see laid on his shoulders. It's a thing he's counting to him, that he sees him paying the penalty he owed or we owed for our sins. And that's the kind of faith that we have. And therefore, when we look at the dispensation of promise, even though we're not in the dispensation of promise, and the promises that God made to Abraham, most of those promises are not directly about us. We have very little to do with most of those things directly. We do find that there's some things about it that are important for us, things in which we do share in terms of this. So that we actually learn some important lessons for ourselves about the way we need to think about God and the way we live by faith. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this account of how you dealt with Abraham, dealt with his son, dealt with his grandson, drove home the point with these people that you were the one and very same God all through this, that you're the God who makes promises and you're the God that keeps those promises. You are the faithful God because you're the one true God. And we've really come to that same place. We have to come to that same conclusion. We, as Peter said, we need to come to the conclusion that there is no other name that is given among men upon the face of this earth by which it is necessary for us to be saved. It is your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. We're thankful for that reality. We're thankful for what it is to hear that message and to have the opportunity to believe that message. And we ask that you would help us as believers, as we live by faith, to also be those that are ready to communicate that good news to those that have never heard. They really never have. They maybe don't even know what the name Jesus is other than a curse word. They maybe don't have never heard of the Jesus of the Bible. They've just got a Jesus on a t-shirt that's crying. But they've never seen the Jesus that you tell us about in the Word of God. Help us to be ready to communicate that reality, that good news to them. Thankful for this time together and for the things that you will do in our lives. Help us, as always, to remember that perhaps by faith, you want us today to be those that love other believers and serve. And we're thankful for that then. Amen.